Okay, guys, we're going to go ahead and get started today. Good morning. Good morning. It is so good to see you. I hope you've had a blessed week in the Lord. But as we begin, let's go ahead and stand together. We're going to sing some old songs today, some songs that I know that we know. And so I would encourage you just to let us lift our voices to the Lord. Let's we can hear one another sing this morning as we sing some of these old hymns. I was reminded today as we were practicing this is always the case with our relationship with the Lord, that it always follows this cycle that we have talked about many times of God revealing himself, God speaking, God showing himself to his people, and we respond. That God, not us, is the primary agent of worship, that God is the primary actor in worship. He is the one who acts on behalf of his people. And then for us, as we see the Lord's work, as we see what the Lord is doing, as we encounter the holiness of God, what we get to do is we get to respond to who he is in thankfulness, in joy, in trembling, because he is a holy God, church. And so can we do this as we begin? Can we just kind of pray over us and set the tone for our gathering today? And then let's just sing to the Lord. Lord God, we come before you today. Lord, as we look back just upon this week, this morning, our drive to church today, Lord, we see evidence of your hand everywhere. Lord, we see the things that you have made, the things that you have created. Lord, but there are also things that we do not see yet, but that we trust you, that they will come to pass. And so this morning, we acknowledge your holiness. We acknowledge your majesty, your worth, Lord. And so I pray that as we sing today, Lord, flood our hearts with the realization of your goodness, of your holiness, that there of your otherness, that there is truly none like you in heaven and on earth. And so as we meet this morning, what a privilege it is to sing to this holy God who did not leave us to our own vices but came down to us and then has redeemed us by the power of his blood. And so we sing this morning, Lord, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. Our song rises this morning. Let's sing this together. raised our voices. Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 you are merciful and mighty. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Let's sing of the assurance that we have in Jesus this morning. Blessed assurance. Let's lift our voices. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, sing this. This is my story. This is my soul, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my soul, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my side, angels descending, rain from above, echoes of praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my soul. Praising my Savior.
Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servants also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Church, those words are powerful, and I hope that's your desire and your prayer today. As we continue, let us do this. Let us set aside a moment just to confess our sins to the Lord, looking back, taking account of our week, asking the Lord to show us where we have fallen short, that we may repent and confess those things to the Lord and find grace and mercy with him. And so let's take a minute just to seek the Lord right where you're at, and then I'm going to lead us in a prayer, just an old Puritan prayer. I'm going to pray over us. And so let's take a moment just right by yourself to seek the Lord where you're at. God who never changes. Under the conviction of your Spirit, I learn that the more I do, the worse I am. The more I know, the less I know. The more holiness that I have, the more sinful I am. The more I love, the more there is to love. O wretched man that I am. Lord, I have a wild heart, and I cannot stand before you. I am like a bird before a man. How little I love your truth and your ways. I neglect prayer by thinking I have prayed enough and earnestly by knowing that you saved my soul. Of all hypocrites, grant that I may not be an evangelical hypocrite who sins more safely because grace abounds, who tells his lust that Christ's blood cleanses them, who reasons that God cannot cast him into hell for he is saved, who loves evangelical preaching and churches and Christians but lives an unholy life. So many times my mind is a bucket without a bottom, with no spiritual understanding, no desire for the Lord's day, ever learning but never reaching the truth, always at the gospel well but never holding water. My conscience is without conviction or contrition, with nothing to repent of. My will is without power of decision or resolution. My heart is without affection and full of leaks. My memory has no retention, so I forget so easily the lessons learned, and your truths tend to seep away. So, Lord, I ask for us that you would give us a broken heart that yet carries the water of grace with it. Lord, let us hold and retain, Lord, all that you have given to us. Cleanse our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit that we may worthily magnify your holy name. We ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Church, let this song be our response today. May the words.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. Pleasing to you. The words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, my God.
You're my rock and my redeemer, and sing this.
You're my rock and my
mind. was lost. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way, the sin that promised joy and light, and led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own or rebel to your will, and if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I read my hell-bound grace, indifferent to and I beheld, and I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered me in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. Jesus. Remind us of that daily. Speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word today as we hear it said and preached, Lord. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, you can be seated and Bibleville can be dismissed.
Nehemiah 8, 1 through 3, 5 through 6, 8 through 10. And all of the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.
And one additional verse there that the lectionary doesn't add is, if you're in your Bible in Nehemiah 8, just stay there with me for a minute. Nehemiah 8:12 says, The people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing. So why were the people rejoicing? They stood for 6 hours and listened to the law of God read, and they left that place rejoicing. And here's why. It says, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So understanding of the word necessarily brings rejoicing among the people of God. And so that's what we pray for. That's why we read that right here before the sermon. That's why I read this. And that's what we're going to pray for right now, that the Lord would bring understanding, conviction with that understanding, and that it would cause us to rejoice in Christ all the more as we repent and forsake our sins. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this time that we have to be in your word, to study your word, to sing praises to your name. God, please grant understanding. God, help us, help me to give the sense of what your word is saying to the people that you've gathered here this morning, and use this word in the lives of these men and women and children, and encourage our hearts, convict our hearts, and bring us to our Savior Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we make this plea, believing that you love your people and that you are committed to your word, and therefore you will work wonders in our hearing today. Not because of any merits of any of us, including me, but because, Jesus, you are good and righteous and faithful. And so we make this prayer, not in my name, not in any name of any person who is here, but in the name of Jesus, at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. In the first generation, the gospel is believed and taught. In the second generation, the gospel is assumed and taken for granted. In the third generation, the gospel is denied and lost. In the first generation, the gospel is believed and taught. In the second generation, the gospel is assumed and taken for granted. In the third generation, therefore, the gospel is denied and lost. An author named D.A. Carson wrote a commentary on Philippians, and in that commentary, he mentions what I just read to you. A Mennonite associate of his who made this general evaluation of his own heritage, that in the first generation, the gospel would be believed and taught explicitly, that then in the second generation, some peripheral matters would begin to enter in, and they would assume that the gospel's there, and then they would identify more with those peripheral, secondary matters. And then in the third generation, the gospel was assumed in the second generation and therefore not explicitly taught. It would be denied by those people, and the only reason the people gather anymore is because of these peripheral, secondary decisions, considerations now made primary. In the third generation, the gospel is lost. May it never be for us. Carson writes this as he talks about the gospel being believed and taught in the first generation, assumed in the second generation, then denied in the third generation. This is what he writes as an admonition to those in this generation right now. He says, "Put the advance of the gospel at the center of your aspirations. Our own comfort, our bruised feelings, our reputations, our misunderstood motives, all of these are insignificant in comparison with the advance and splendor of the gospel. As Christians, we are called upon to put the advance of the gospel at the very center of our aspirations. What are your aspirations? To make money? To get married? To travel? To see your children grow up? Your grandchildren grow up? To find a new job? To retire early? None of these is inadmissible. None is to be despised. The question is whether these aspirations become so devouring that the Christian's central aspiration is squeezed to the periphery or choked out of existence entirely. And at the very heart of Paul's concern in 2 Timothy chapter 1, I would say the very heart of the book itself is this concern that Timothy not assume the gospel, that he not lose or deny the gospel, but that he guard the gospel in his belief, in his teaching, and his lifestyle. Stand with me. And let's read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 together. The second half of chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." Father, this is your word for us. We receive it gladly. We ask that you would use this time in the power of your Holy Spirit for the good of your church and for the glory and the advance of the gospel of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Y'all can be seated. Verses 12 through 14, Paul is most concerned about Timothy guarding the gospel with his teaching. And I'll go ahead and throw the second point out. He wants Timothy to guard the gospel with his lifestyle. So guard the gospel with teaching, 12 through 14, guard the gospel with his lifestyle, verses 15 through 18, and we're going to just move through those together. We started back up in verse 12 today because these new verses, verses 13 to 18, are actually a continuation of what Paul has already said. And so for clarity's sake, what I'd like to do, just in case you weren't here last week, is repeat to you that I prefer, if you're reading the ESV, you have a footnote at verse 12 that says, or what I have entrusted to him, or in the Greek even, my deposit. I prefer that reading. I'm not saying that this is wrong, because this is one way that commentators take this, and people argue for this. There's a reason that the ESV words this not in the footnote, but in this text. But with the study that I've done over the past 2 weeks, I will just say that I prefer what's in the Greek that says my deposit. In the sense that Paul is entrusting to God his very self as he ministers. God can guard my deposit that I've entrusted to him. If you were to read the New American Standard Bible, the NASB, this version, I think maybe the NIV also words it, what I have entrusted to him. So you're going to notice there are just discrepancies in the way that verse is translated and interpreted. I prefer my deposit. And so taken together, verses 12 and 14 would almost be a play on words, a play on one another, where it would say something like, just as God, Timothy, can and will guard your life, he's guarded my life to this point, he's brought me to this point toward the end of my life, and I trust that he can guard my eternal destiny until that day, the day of judgment. So the implication is, Timothy, he can also do that for you, and by extension, all of us should hear that same thing. God is able to guard your eternal destiny until he brings you home to himself. And so because of that, because God can guard your life, therefore, you, Timothy, guard what he has entrusted to you. So because God can guard what you've entrusted to him, then you guard with your very life what he's entrusted to you. Guard the good deposit. That's kind of what I believe that Paul is saying. Verses 13 and 14 are parallel statements. They're worded a little bit differently, but they convey the same point. Timothy is to preserve and to pass on the same pure, unadulterated gospel he received from Paul. In verse 13, that word pattern suggests a standard. A standard. Timothy is not to swerve from this standard of sound or healthy words. So there's a particular content that the gospel has from which he is not to take away and to which he's not to add. He's not to go beyond what he's heard, and he's not to stop short of what he's heard. He is to retain, hold fast to that standard of sound words that convey the truth about who Jesus is, what he's done, and how man and God can be reconciled. This good news of Jesus, he is to retain the standard of healthy words or sound words. Now, of course, this is not Paul saying, Timothy, preach the exact messages that I preach. Word for word, quotations of what I've said from beginning to end. Of course, Timothy's going to use his own words, and the context that he's in is going to determine how he says things, just like Paul does. You know, to the Corinthians, this immoral gathering of saints, Paul writes, hey, look, the gospel means something for your life, and if you're not living this way, it's out of step with the gospel. So like the gospel requires holy living to the Corinthians, but to the Galatians who have added to the law, added to the gospel, not added, they've added the law to the gospel, gospel plus law equals salvation, Paul says, it's only grace. It's only by grace that you're saved. Quit doing this. Quit thinking that your law keeping adds something to your salvation. So the way that Timothy words the message, what he says, is going to change, right, based on who he's with, who he's speaking to. But there's a standard by which Timothy's words will be measured. And Paul has passed that along to him. I'll illustrate it this way. In Paris, I don't know if you knew this. So we have this, like, my wife loves like old books, and she decorates the house with old books that we've never read and we have no intention of reading. Well, one day I picked up a huge physics book from, I don't know, 30, 40 years ago. Just huge. It's like falling apart. I picked it up and I was like, I'm just going to check this out. I want to know what this is about. I never took physics in high school. I don't know how I got out of high school without physics, but praise God I did. And then, so I picked this book up. I started reading it. And this guy starts out talking about the way that he measures the measurement, the standards, the measurements that he uses. And the whole book starts out with, in this city, in Paris, there is a standard meter. Did you know this? This is crazy. It's kept at a particular temperature all the year round, at a particular humidity level so that it doesn't shrink or expand. And it is the standard by which every meter stick is measured. That is like the meter. That's the standard. So when if you were going to produce a meter stick, you have to go and measure yours against that standard, and then you cut it, and you cut all the rest of them based on your measurements of that standard. In other words, you adjust to the standard. The standard doesn't change to suit your convenience. Paul is telling Timothy something similar. You have heard a standard of sound words from me. Measure your words against what you've heard from me. And don't add to it. So don't make the meter too long, because it's not a meter. Don't make the meter too short, because it's not a meter. Don't add to it. Don't stop short of it. Pass it on exactly as you have received. And then notice what he says at the end of verse 13, by the faith, or in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so to Paul, how Timothy retains and follows and passes this on is every bit as important as the fact that he does do it. So the way that Timothy communicates truth to the people of God is every bit as important as the truth that he communicates. Timothy is not to bully people or to trust in his own abilities, but is rather to trust Jesus and the Holy Spirit while loving and serving the church. Timothy should take care, in other words, not to introduce a stumbling block by his demeanor. Because there's a way to hold to truth and be a bully about it and to turn people off. There's also the way to be overly nice and not truthful. Paul wants grace and truth like Jesus. And then in verse 14, again, a parallel to verse 13, Paul exhorts Timothy to guard the gospel. John Stott says this, it's that word suggests guarding something so that it is not lost or damaged, like guarding a palace against marauders or possessions against thieves. So there are people who would want to infiltrate the church, turn the church's focus away from the gospel, or add to the gospel, or take away from the gospel. And Timothy is to guard the teaching of the church, this good news about Jesus. Because if we add to it, it no longer becomes good news for people. And if we take away from it, it no longer is good news to the people. And before we move on from verse 14, I want you to notice one more time how careful Paul is to make sure that Timothy knows that this is not to be done in his own strength. He is told earlier in 1:8, he's told Timothy to suffer for the gospel by the power of God. Here in verse 13, he has said to exercise the faith and love that are found in Christ Jesus. You have Father, and you have Son, and now he is to guard this, literally this beautiful deposit, this good deposit by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So God has not left Timothy to his own devices in doing what he's called to do. God is not watching Timothy do what he does as if from a distance. God is at work within Timothy, dwelling in Timothy, willing and working for his own good pleasure through Timothy. God empowers Timothy for his gospel task. And the same is true for us. Whatever God calls you to, he equips you for. And he will give you the presence of his Spirit in you to do what he calls you to. You're not alone. You're not left to your own devices. And neither is Timothy. So he wants Timothy to be careful to guard the content, the teaching of the gospel. So the way that you teach the gospel to others matters. What you teach when you teach the gospel matters. Guard it. And then in verses 15 through 18, he calls Timothy to guard the gospel in his lifestyle, with his living. And now, what Paul does in 15 through 18 is actually illustrate the point, the verse 14, guard the gospel by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. He illustrates that with one positive example and one negative example of what this would look like in life. And what's implied to Timothy is, hey, don't be like these people, be like that guy with how you guard the gospel. And so in verse 15, you are aware, so Timothy knows what's happened. Whatever this circumstance is that we don't quite know about, Timothy is fully aware of what's happened. So Paul just makes mention of it. You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So exactly who, besides those two dudes whose names are hard to pronounce, but we don't know who else this is, but it seems like there was a lot of people that Paul was really counting on and that he's now disappointed in because they turned away from him. And we're not sure what exactly the circumstance is. A lot of people believe it's when Paul was arrested and imprisoned, possibly even at his defense. Later in chapter 4, he's going to say, at my first defense, no one stood by me except Jesus himself. So it could be that, or it could just be that the churches chose when Paul was arrested as a criminal and put on trial, it could just be that they chose to dissociate themselves from his ministry. He's a radical. We're not exactly like him. So we don't know exactly what this is. But it seems that there's a large group of people that deserted Paul in his time of need. That's what we can take away from this. But then, in verses 16 through 18, Paul deals with this man named Onesiphorus, and he twice speaks a blessing, first over his household and then over Onesiphorus himself, for the sacrifice of service that they made to minister to Paul in his need. So Onesiphorus and his family have responded the exact opposite of the way that those who were in Asia, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, have responded. So whatever is happening, Onesiphorus got it right, and he's responded the opposite. Instead of turning away, he sought Paul out and found him. Onesiphorus's family decided that Paul, their brother in the Lord, was worth the trouble. And Onesiphorus decided that it was worth the personal risk and the shame of being associated with one considered a criminal. So there was a choice to be made there for the people in Asia and for Onesiphorus and his family. Is Paul, our brother, worth the trouble for this trip to go support him and stand by him and make sure that he's encouraged? Is he worth it? Paul says Onesiphorus often refreshed him and was not ashamed of his chains. He searched for him diligently. Says earnestly searched for him and found him. Went on the lookout for Paul through the city of Rome, trying to figure out where he was being held so that he could go to him and encourage him, presumably with words from the Lord, as well as his own personal presence. And Paul says, just as Onesiphorus found me, look at verse 18, may the Lord grant him to find mercy. So he does a play on words there. As Onesiphorus searched and found me, may he also find mercy from the Lord on the day of judgment. So why is this important? Why does Paul then go to these examples, one negative and one positive, of people who supported him? Why, out of guard the gospel, does he go here next? Why is this important to us? Why have I called this point, guard the gospel with your living or with your lifestyle? because Jesus closely identifies himself with his people. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, I have it behind me. It says that Jesus is not ashamed to call his people brothers. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, when Jesus meets Paul, then Saul, on the road to Damascus, and Paul has been persecuting the church, what Jesus says is, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting those people in Damascus? Those people in Jerusalem? That dude that you met at the grocery store?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, because this is going to be a more extended passage of scripture I want to read. But this is where, this is what is important to understand. Because God identifies himself with his people. And what you're about to see is that he identifies himself in Matthew 25 so closely with his people that to serve his people is to serve him. To turn away from his people is to turn away from him. Read Matthew 25 verses 31 to 46. I know this is going to be a lot, but we're going to commit ourselves to read this because it's important to hear. And I'm actually only going to have verses 35 to 40 on the screen because I just literally decided right now to read the whole thing. So it says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. So this, Paul says in 2 Timothy, on that day, Jesus is also talking about that day. It's the same day that they're talking about. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? Or when did we see a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus says that our decisions, either to care for or not to care for, to minister to or not to minister to his people in their time of need, will disclose the condition of our heart. Because when we love and serve one another, we are loving and serving Jesus. They disclose our heart's condition toward him, toward his kingdom and his gospel. To be ashamed, we said last week, to be ashamed of the gospel is to be ashamed of Jesus himself. And since Jesus is so deeply identified with the people that his gospel forms, then to turn away from a brother and sister is in a real way to turn away from Jesus himself. These four verses, verses 15 to 18 of 2 Timothy 1, show us the seriousness When taken in context of the other scriptures that we read, they show us the seriousness of these decisions to turn away from Paul in his time of need. These people may not be in full-blown apostasy, which means they turn totally away from the faith, away from the Lord, but their hearts look like they are only a step away. To care for Jesus is to love his people. It's all over the books of John. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, all over the place. Love one another as I have loved you. They will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. To love God is to love his people. And to love his people is to express love for Jesus himself. That is why this is an example of not guarding the gospel and of guarding the gospel, because the gospel has very particular implications for us and we dare not miss them. The gospel is not only about you coming to God, although it's not less than that. It is about us being made and formed and shaped together as a people for God's own possession, with whom he will dwell for all eternity. Do you see the importance that God places on his people? This is why we love you too much, not to push you toward community, not to push you toward fellowship in life group. Because the gospel forms a people. It doesn't just change you. It does do that, but it forms a people. It makes us one. How wise and gracious is God?
I wish I could help, but you...
Thanks, Siri. Siri can't help, but you can. I don't know. It's about guarding the gospel with our lifestyle. And it's about guarding the gospel together with one another. Not just Timothy and the brothers. So the natural question that you could have, that you might have, that you should have as we come out of looking at verses 12 through 18, a natural question. So how do we guard the gospel? What does this mean to guard the gospel? So I know that I'm supposed to guard the content of the gospel, the way that I teach it, the way that I share it, the way that I believe it. I know that it means certain things for my life, specifically from 2 Timothy. It means I'm going to be in fellowship, deepening fellowship with one another. But what are some handles that I could take home with me today? Some ways, some standards by which I could evaluate where the gospel is in my priority list. Is it at the center of my ambitions or is it on the fringes? Here's four things. So again, this is from an exposition on Philippians that D.A. Carson wrote, but as I read these, I just could not help but think, these apply here. These are good applications of what we're studying in 2 Timothy. So, here's what he says. Number one, and I'm going to share these in the newsletter tomorrow. Now, if you're taking notes, please try to write this down. But if you're not taking notes, listen, dial it in, and then look for these again in the newsletter tomorrow just to remind you. But number one, put the fellowship of the gospel at the center of your relationships with other believers. Put the fellowship of the gospel at the center of your relationships with other believers. So every believing relationship that you have, every one of them, this is not just people in your life group, this is people that you meet at church, this is your spouse, these are your kids that are believers. Put the gospel at the center of every one of those relationships. In other words, move past the pleasantries and small talk and talk about stuff that matters. We all know it's cold outside, and then it was hot yesterday. Let's talk about something that matters. Go deep in conversation with one another. Encourage each other in this good news, with this good news. Help each other. Hold firm. Hold fast to this good news. If somebody is out of step with the gospel, lovingly confront that person. And if your life is out of step with the gospel and somebody lovingly confronts you, receive it from that person. Put the fellowship of the gospel at the center of your relationship with other believers. Number two, put the priorities of the gospel at the center of your prayer life. Put the priorities of the gospel at the center of your prayer life. Pray the gospel over your neighbors, your children, the lost, your marriage, each other, your life group, everything. Pray the gospel over these people. Let the gospel, let this good news of Jesus shape and direct the way that you pray. You're going to be doing the best thing possible for those people when you pray the gospel over them. Let those priorities that the gospel holds stand at the center of your prayer life. Number three, put the advance of the gospel at the center of your aspirations. Aspirations are just your dreams and your hopes. Put the advance of the gospel at the center of your desires. What do you want most? Do you want the gospel advancing more than you want that new car? More than you want fill in the blank? Ask, here's a way that as I thought about this, here's a way I would word this if I were going to say this. Ask God to help it matter to you that there are entire people groups in this world with no access to the Bible or the gospel. Ask Him that it would not be okay with your heart that people are going to hell. Doesn't that make the things that we think about and hope for and fear and live for, doesn't that make them seem so small in comparison when we think about the advance of the gospel and the kingdom of God that He's redeemed us for, called us into, and entrusted us with this message of reconciliation? Doesn't it make it seem so small, the things that occupy our time and our energy and our focus and our thoughts? God, please let it never be okay with our hearts that people are going to hell. That is real, because the Bible is true. May it never be okay. May people go to hell over our dead bodies. I'm serious about that. Ask God that it would never be okay with you. Wrestle with Him over that in prayer as you ask Him to redeem lost people. As you think about Wardville, as you drive here past countless homes, we're surrounded by a generally unreached people group. God's given us this place to minister the gospel to. Could we put the advance of the gospel at the center of our aspirations? Could that be what we long for? That at the end of our lives, when we look back over it, we say, my life was a success because I saw people come to Christ and escape hell, and better than that, enter into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus. I saw that happen. And so my life has been not wasted, but successful. Can that be our deepest aspiration? God, make it so. And finally, the fourth thing, put the converts of the gospel at the center of your principled self-denial. Put the converts of the gospel at the center of your principled self-denial. Jesus lived a perfect life that you couldn't live. And then he allowed sinful men to nail him to a cross. He laid down his life willingly, voluntarily, and he stayed on that cross until he died. In doing that, he made payment for your sins so that you could be saved from the wrath of God and restored into the presence of God. He rose from the dead 3 days later, securing and sealing that victory and defeating death, hell, and Satan once and for all. This good news is what reconciles other people to God. And here's where that meets what I just read from D.A. Carson. When you live in a pattern of self-denial, principled self-denial, so self-denial for a particular reason, when you live this pattern, then like Paul and like Timothy and like Onesiphorus and his family, you will with them bear witness to the suffering, dying, and rising of Jesus. Your life will look like a picture of the gospel. There is no higher calling than a life lived that looks like Jesus. There's none. Do that for one another and do that for the lost. Put the converts of the gospel at the center of your principled self-denial. Four ways that we can guard the gospel. For practical ways. So gauge your heart by these things. In saying these things, I am under conviction right now. I don't want you to think that I am standing over you on some kind of moral high ground, fussing at you. I am with you in this. I have been laid low by this. I want my life to look more like this. I'll close with this. There was a missionary named John G. Patton, P-A-T-O-N, John Patton, from England to a chain of islands in the South Pacific called the New Hebrides or Hebrides Islands. And as he got on a ship or was getting ready, preparing to get on a ship in 1858, it's reported that a man, some accounts that I read said it might have been an elder in his church, said this to him, "You will be eaten by cannibals. Not go in grace, go in peace, the Lord be with you. You're going to get eaten by cannibals. There's cannibals over there." And Patton is reported to have said in response to that, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect, your body, is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Praise God. Here's a man who guarded the gospel and put its advance at the center of his aspirations. I'm going to let D.A. Carson have the final word here. He says, "Brothers and sisters in Christ, such a valuation of the gospel ought to be not the exception among us, but the rule." That should be the standard of the way that we guard the gospel. Let's pray. Father, make it so. I don't know what else to pray right now, but that you would make it so. That we would see the beauty and the goodness of our Lord Jesus and of his message of good news to all peoples. And that we would preserve the standard of teaching that we have heard and received, that we would pass it on and trust it to faithful others who will likewise pass it on and preserve it. Let us trust it for our own salvation, the salvation of Wardville, and the salvation of the nations, because you have said there is no other way to come to you, Father, than by your Son. Give us a passion for this good news, and let it be such a treasure that we would give our very lives for it. God, make it so. In Jesus' name, amen. As we think about approaching the Lord's Supper as a body, I think it's instructive for us to think back on the second half of that text, and how we love one another discloses the way, the condition of our heart toward God. Our lectionary readings have brought us into 1 Corinthians 12, and so I decided that I would read this. It's not classically a communion text, but I think it has much to teach us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 12 to 31. It's going to be a long reading. But I want to invite you, if you're under conviction over what's already been said, or if this brings you under conviction, forsake your sins as you examine yourself. Ask God to deal with you, show you areas of your sins, areas in your life where you've sinned so that you can forsake those. And then come to the table in faith. This is what it said. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, and then gifts of healing, helping, and administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. We're called to walk in love with one another as God has loved us. And If you keep reading in 1 Corinthians, you hit this love chapter, chapter 13, where he talks about the gift of love, the supernatural love, as the greatest gift that the Spirit will give. The table behind me is a place where we express not only our need for Jesus, of course, yes, that, amen, but we also, this table expresses our need for one another. It is a common expression of our hope and trust in Jesus alone. We do not walk this life alone. We do not guard this gospel alone. We do it together, and we need each other. Not one of you in here, and not one that's part of our membership that's not here, is unnecessary. You are all needed, and you are all needy. So what a gracious God to give us what we need in His gospel and in one another. So as you examine yourselves today, I want you to just take a survey of the room or the people walking by you who come. And I just want you to ask the Lord, am I living with these people? Am I loving these people? Am I serving these people in the measure that I desire to be known for serving Christ? This is why that there are times when I ask that if you're out of fellowship with another believer, that before you come to the table, you make that right with that person. Because you cannot have true fellowship with God and be disjointed in your fellowship with others. As much as it can depend on you, that's what Paul says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. To love God is to love His people. So ask God to help you to encourage these people and love these people and serve these people and be willing to die for these people. Love one another, Jesus said, as I have loved you. Ask Him to help you walk in increasingly deep fellowship with them. If you want to pray with somebody, I'm going to be down front. Is Mike in here? I don't see Mike. I'll be down front. I'm going to ask KB to be down here. If you are a female that wants to pray with another female, we would love to receive you, give you encouragement, pray with you. One final thing. This table is open to the people of God, to believers who have forsaken their sins and have trusted the righteousness and the sacrifice of Jesus as their own. It is not for those who would not eat in faith. It is not for those who would not forsake their sins. This table is open for everyone who would eat in faith and turn away from their own sins. If that doesn't describe you, don't come to the table. It's going to be judgment for you to eat at this table and to drink outside of faith and repentance. So I'd encourage you to take Jesus today instead. Believe this good news that's for you. If you want to pray with somebody, oh, I've already said that, I'm sorry. Got out of order there on my, but I'm going to read this. I read this every Sunday. I'm going to read it from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but there's a part that I usually just kind of cut out that I'm actually going to read this week, because he says, I delivered to you that which I received. And we've just talked about guarding the gospel and passing it on, preserving it. And this table is part of what was purchased at the death of Jesus for you. And so when Paul thinks of guarding the gospel, he also thinks of guarding the table and passing it on as he's received it. So he says this, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, Father, thank you for all that this table signifies and represents and is to us. Thank you that you purchased our participation at this table through the blood of your Son. Thank you that you purchased this moment in time in Wardville as the people of God with the blood of your Son. Help us to forsake our sins, that which would keep us from you. Help us to come to you in belief and repentance. God, grant us a passion for you and for your own. And help us guard this gospel with our very lives. Please deal mercifully and gently with us as you convict us, and quickly remind us of the goodness and righteousness of Jesus, that we might not walk out in condemnation, but that we might walk forward in confident hope and eager expectation. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The table's open.
My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love. Not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. And I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure.
Y'all be seated for just a minute. One of the things that it is on our hearts to do is to begin every week a regular moment of prayer for an unreached people group. So part of what I was talking about, there is an app. If you want to download the app, you are more than welcome to. It's called the Joshua Project app. And it is... I'm sorry. It is it gives information about an unreached people group every day. So yes, there are enough unreached people groups that they can fill up an app for an entire year, actually a number of years. I think that the last time I heard this a few years back, it's about 2,400 maybe unreached people groups. That means groups of people, entire groups of people with less than 2% Christianity. So the one that we're going to pray for today, well, I'm not going to steal Gina's thunder. I'm sorry. So we're going to pray. We're going to do that right now. And then I want to have just a time of prayer also for just some needs in our body. And then we'll make our announcements and go home.
Hey, so kind of like Zach was saying, unreached people groups, that's referring to in the Bible, the word, I probably will mispronounce it, but ethne. And so that's the word meaning people group. So it's a distinct language, culture. And so that's not like, oh, a country. It's like individual people groups that don't have scripture in their language. So I think we have a slide possibly that might come up. For the next month, starting in February, I guess starting now, we're going to pray for the Minyak. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly, in China. And they're a Tibetan group who practice Buddhism primarily. And they're completely unreached, which means that they have 0% Christianity. They don't have a Bible in their language. They don't have a Jesus film in their language. They don't have any touch of Christianity whatsoever. The Joshua Project gives a good summary for these people groups. And one thing that, as Zach and I read this, kind of like stood out to us is it says that they're a peaceful, sedentary Tibetan tribe, a most inoffensive, obliging, happy-go-lucky people. But that the problem here and the difficulty with ministering to them is that they may fear disturbing community harmony, and they may desire peace more than truth. And we just said, and Zach said, you know, I would hope that they would be reached with the gospel and have both of those things, peace and truth. And so I just want to be able to share a few things about this group in particular with you guys throughout the next few weeks. But I wanted to read you a quote that I read by a seminarian about strategic prayer for unreached people groups. And he said, because unreached peoples are by definition churchless, that is one of the primary reasons we need to pray for them. Where there's no church, society-wide assumptions about reality are accepted, and spiritual strongholds go unchallenged, sometimes for centuries. Spiritual warfare is required to weaken and dislodge these strongholds, which block the knowledge of God. So no amount of human persuasion can liberate an entire people from such darkness. Prayer is utterly essential. Only God can move by his mercy to open such society-wide blindness. And so I would hope that we would pray with the urgency that these people need Christ, that we would pray that other Chinese believers in areas surrounding them, they're the most qualified at this point to bring them the gospel. So I would pray that those believers would be equipped and emboldened to go into this group and just preach the gospel. And so what I would love for us to do is just find a couple people next to you, maybe like groups of two or three, and just pray as the Holy Spirit leads you. Kind of look at the facts up here. We'll learn a little bit more about them. It is primarily Buddhist. So pray that these spiritual strongholds are overcome. Pray that believers are equipped to go in and to reach these people. Like I said, just, you don't have to monologue, you know, pray as the Spirit leads you and then stop praying and then let someone else pray and then jump back in if the Spirit leads you to pray something else. Pray scripture over them. Pray that I think the liturgy today was, did we read from Luke at all? I wasn't in here, sorry. It was like, no, was I supposed to do that? Do you want me to?
It's okay.
Okay, sorry. So we can read that, and it's just, we're proclaiming the gospel, right? Until every knee shall bow and every tongue proclaim that Jesus is Lord. So pray that over these people. Pray that they would see Christ, and that strongholds would be broken in this people group. So I'm going to give you just, I don't know, three to five minutes or so, and then I'll kind of close us probably at a not fantastic time, but just find a few people around you, and we're just going to give some time to that. We just praise you for this time that we have. And we thank you for your Spirit, because we know that where two or three are gathered, you are here. We know that you hear these prayers, and we know that prayer changes things, Father. We're just trusting in you, that your power is strong enough to reach these people. Father, as Isaiah prophesied, as Jesus spoke, we want to pray that your Spirit, as it indwells us, we would just have the strength, Lord, to proclaim your news to the poor and to proclaim liberty to those who are captive in darkness, Father. I pray that you would allow these people to be recovered, Lord, from their blindness, that you would give them sight. And I pray that you would set them at liberty for their oppressed. Father, I praise you because I know you're doing these things, and Lord, we love you. And you're so good to bring us into this plan to see your kingdom come. Father, we love you in Jesus' name.
All right, guys, let's stand together. Prepare to dismiss. Just think about this this next week as we go. Let me just send us with this. Believe the Lord for great things this week. He is a God who delights in doing great things for his people. I thought about Ephesians 3, where it says, you know, that he is willing and able to do all that we can ask or imagine. He's able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or imagine. And so let's go with that knowledge and that faith. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.